Let's pray. Gracious God, we're thankful that you have given us your word this morning. You would instruct us and inform us, Lord, what it means for us today. We're thankful, Lord, that we do have, in a real way, Habakkuk's prayer journal. We have heard his prayers. And now, Lord, what seems to be your answer related to his complaint, his objections against the violence. And in a real way, Lord, may you allow us to situate ourselves in his day in order that it would inform us how we might respond to the violence in our day. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We are in the middle of a sermon series called in the book of Habakkuk, and we're calling it looking for God in a world of violence. And we believe that it is imperative for us living in the 21st century, as we think about the violence in our nation, to really look to God in the midst of all the violence. Last week we began and we looked at verses 1 through 4. And so this morning we're going to look at verses 5 through 11. Habakkuk has felt the rampant violence in his city. He has felt the side effects of a nation committing adultery against her God. And he has experienced the dissonant heartbeat of Judah's lackluster commitment against her God. He has witnessed, Habakkuk has witnessed children on the streets being raped. He's witnessed children being murdered. He has been intimately affected by the inadequate justice system of his day. And worse yet, Habakkuk believes God has literally abandoned his people. That's why he cries out, God, where are you? Where are you? In verse 2 and verse 3, I cry for help and you do not hear. And so with all of this pent-up anger that Habakkuk feels, he makes his objection known to God. He wakes up early in the morning. He brews his coffee. He sits at his chair. He takes a deep breath. And he opens his prayer journal. And he begins to write his complaint to God. You see, even though his faith is actually being held on like a string, and it is ready to collapse because of his pent-up anger, he isn't numbed by the pain of the world out there and says, they can handle the violence, let them deal with it. He's not numbed by the situation. He doesn't merely sweep unresolved issues under the rug in hopes that they go away. He's flooded with emotions. Tears begin to well up in verses 2 to 4. He makes his objections about the hurt of his city to God, all about the injustices that he sees within the people that once knew God. You see, given all these objections in verses 1 through 4, from his vantage point, it is as if God is inactive in this world. It is as if God is impotent to save. And it is as if God is indifferent about the violence and the wickedness of his land. Is God really inactive? Is he impotent? Can he really perform salvation in this moment of violence and injustice? Is God really concerned about the violence in his city? Can God really bring salvation? Verse 3. Can he really save? Can he really save? Verse 2, as it says there. Well, Habakkuk exhales. He puts his pen down. He stands up. He looks outside his window. Will God hear? Will he answer the prophet's complaint? If he does answer, what is the answer to Habakkuk's questions in verses 2 to 4? Is God really inactive? Is he impotent? Is he indifferent? How long will it take for God to answer? How long must Habakkuk suffer to see all the violence in his own city? How long must he live through the injustice, the systemic thing that's plaguing the whole society? Will God hear his child's complaint? Yes, God will answer. God does take initiative. He rouses himself up and he speaks in verses 5 through 11. God's voice thunders. God's voice flows out. God's voice is heard. And we find the answers in this passage this morning in verses 5 through 11. So how does God respond to Habakkuk's tearful complaints? How does God respond? We're going to notice three ways that God responds. First of all, we're going to see that God, he answers with exemplary precision. He answers with exemplary precision. Secondly, he acts with extraordinary power. And then thirdly, he apprises with an explicit prophecy. Three things from our passage. We're going to notice that he answers with his exemplary precision. So let's look and see how God responds to our tearful, to his tearful complaints. First of all, we notice there in verse 5, God answers with his exemplary precision. Look at verse 5. Look among the nations. Again, Habakkuk is standing up. He's standing in front of the window. He breathes, and he's called in verse 5 to look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. See, God now replies to Habakkuk's concerns, to his questions. I mean, remember the complaint that Habakkuk made about God's inactivity? Do you remember those complaints that he made about God's impotence? Do you remember about his complaint about God's indifference? Why do you make me look? Why do I constantly have to look at the iniquities of my land? And you idly stand back and look, God. Why? God now answers. God now commands Habakkuk to look, to stand, to see. And he answers with precision. He answers the prophet with this exemplary precision here. He calls the prophet in verse 5 to look, to see, to wonder, and be astounded. I mean, this is God's exemplary plea. He calls him to look and see. It's almost as if now the prayer journal that Habakkuk began in verses 2 to 4, essentially, he now writes the answers down in verses 5 through 11, God's answers. This is the contrast and stark contrast and direct correlation to Habakkuk's complaint in verse 3, where Habakkuk declared he was only looking at iniquity of his people. And now he's called, stop looking at the iniquities of the people. I want you to look out, to look yonder beyond your own nation and look past. And you're going to see something that's incredible, that's astounding, that's beyond almost your comprehension. God answers with this exemplary precision here. He's like a surgeon who uses a scalpel and he cuts, makes that first cut, and he gets deeper and deeper. That's the way the transition of this passage flows in verses 5 through 7. Now God challenges him to look beyond his own land, to look way past it, to look beyond the iniquities. God answers Habakkuk, and he really wasn't idly looking at wrong, so that he won't literally just idly look at wrong. He answers directly with this precision. You see, God addresses the prophet's objection with accurate attention. He says, essentially, I love you so much. I've heard your complaints. I've heard those questions about my inactivity, those questions about me being impotent to save, those questions about me being indifferent. Here's my answer. Stop looking at the iniquity here. But look at what I'm going to do out there. I love you so much that I'm going to answer you. Don't you love the fact, too, that God in verse 5 doesn't chide this prophet? He doesn't scold him for asking these serious questions in verses 2 to 4. You don't hear, he's not like a father that just shuts the kid up, but he's a gracious, loving father who says, all right, son, stand up, look, see, wonder, be astounded. And he gives him the answer. I mean, it's fun to listen to the questions of children, you know, that children ask to parents, isn't it? I love hearing the questions that children ask. It shows the level of curiosity and interest. However ridiculous and silly the question might be, great parents, with patience, answer their questions with great care. And here we have a loving father who can take those questions, stoops down in his eye, and says, look, see, I'm doing something that's amazing. He's a loving father here, is what God is doing. So he answers the prophet with his exemplary precision. But secondly, we're going to see in verse 6 that God acts with extraordinary power. In verse 6, notice the extraordinary power that we hear in God's response at the end of verse 5 here. God says to Habakkuk, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the land to seize dwellings not their own. You see, God now acts with this extraordinary power here in verses, the end of verse 5 and verse 6. He's doing a work. He's acting. He's been working behind the scenes. Even though in verses 2 to 4, it seems as though God is distant, God is not there, God has been looking at the Chaldeans, this far distant nation, this nation that no one has ever heard of, and he's been setting them up. I'm doing a work in your days. Verse 6, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Verse 6, they're going to seize up dwellings not their own. I mean, this passage is filled with activity, right? It's in direct response to God not being active. And now God is active. See, God acts with this extraordinary power in this section, in verses, the end of verse 5 and verse 6. God now tells Habakkuk that he has been active. He's been working in the background, in periphery. He has actions that are so powerful that it's almost illogical, is what he says at the end of verse 5. I mean, look at the end of verse 5. God is essentially saying to Habakkuk that even though I show you what I'm going to do, you're really not going to understand it. I mean, you're going to be astounded and amazed. You're going to stand in awe and wonder. I mean, the short answer is that God, we'll look at this later, but God is bringing salvation through judgment. That's what he's doing here. He's going to bring salvation through judgment. Remember, Habakkuk wants judgment against his own nation because of their idolatrous, because of their hardness of heart, because of their callousness and their disobedience. And God says, I'm bringing judgment. But judgment won't come through a prophet standing up in the middle of the town square and preaching. Judgment is going to come through a nation that is far and distant, that is like an unstoppable snowball effect and force that will come. Verse 6 tells us that they're the Chaldeans. Commentators tell us that the Chaldeans is just another name for the Babylonians. They technically were this diverse Armenian tribe from the southern Babylon area. And they began to take control over the Syrians as the Assyrians weakened. And so the Chaldeans here, they started taking over, started reigning, and they started conquering other nations for this. And they did it quickly, which is amazing at their time. And King Nebuchadnezzar led the Babylonians in the victory as he continued to expand his empire. Commentators tell us also that it was this fierce nation that they did it so fast that history almost was like, it was like a flash in a pan. They had weaponry that was so amazing. But here God is saying, I act with extraordinary power. I will bring judgment through that which seems to be bitter and hasty nation, through that nation that will seize dwellings not their own. See, God acts with his extraordinary power. Is it an interesting that at times now being a parent, sorry that my illustrations are usually parent-minded. It's kind of the season of my life right now, and I'm thankful for it. But, you know, it's interesting the way parents can anticipate when a child's about to fall and or get hurt or whack his brother with a hammer or something like that. And as parents, you can see the action unfold. And you start to take actions or take steps. That's a real true story. And, you know, you just try to, you try to save the hand, you know, that's rising up to hit his brother with his, just because they're curious, right? But you anticipate. And here God is saying, I've already anticipated that impending damage that's going to happen, that's happening in your own nation. And guess what I'm going to do? The timeout that you're going to experience is going to come through a nation that is violent, that is strong, that's very powerful. And I'm going to show you my extraordinary power through this nation. Habakkuk writes it down, and he's curious now. He's already shed his tears. He's already heard, he's already explained his complaints against God. And now he's totally pressing in into God's revealed revelation here at this point. God, you're doing that? That's crazy. I mean, look at the action verbs there in verse 6. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. They're marching through the breadth of the earth. You can see this army being mobilized. And God says, yeah, you've heard about that army being mobilized. I know you have. And it's coming. They're coming. You see, God himself is going to bring salvation through this judgment and this passage. So, not only does God from this passage, not only do we see God answer with his exemplary precision at the beginning of verse 5, but secondly, we've seen that God acts with this extraordinary power. But then lastly, in verses 7 through 11, he's going to apprise the prophet with this explicit prophecy. I mean, this now becomes very graphic, almost scary-like. God apprises with this explicit prophecy. For Habakkuk, I mean, it was terrifying. It was a spectacular vision. It was this incredible vision that he noticed. It was what it was this unstoppable army. Look at verse 7 here. These, the Chaldeans, they are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, and all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and they take it. You see, here's an army that is unstoppable. Here's now God's righteous wrath and judgment against his unfaithful people. God's righteous wrath against God's own people. This is an explicit prophecy. It's this picture here that is violent. It's dreaded, verse 7. It's fearsome. Do you remember the fact that in verse 4 of the passage, the previous passage, so the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth? You want justice, God says? Here's a nation that's going to come, verse 7. Their justice is their dignity, and it goes forth from themselves. Here's a prideful nation. You thought your own nation, Judah, was prideful? Here's another one that's going to do their own justice. That's the irony of the passage here. God now responds by saying, I've answered you, I've acted, but let me reprise you of the very beautiful picture here. Beautiful, you say? It is quite beautiful, isn't it? I mean, think about the visual imagery that's going on here. The horseman comes from afar. They fly like an eagle, swifter to devour. They come for violence, their faces forward. It is this massive army that's unstoppable. It is the armies that come that you will never know about, but yet are coming and taking over your land. God apprises him of this explicit prophecy. It's a violent picture, and yet they're filled with pride. Their justice is their own dignity, essentially. Look at verse 10 as well. Again, at kings they scoff. At rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress. Why would God do this? Why would God apprise this prophet with this explicit prophecy? Why would God send this kind of vision to him? Why would God answer these violent questions in verses 2 to 4? Why would God do this? And why would he do it with this sort of judgment by using another nation? It's because God loves his children. And because he loves his children, he gives them rules and commands. And when his children break those rules and commands, as a loving father does to their own child, so he enacts punishment or judgment. He corrects a child that he loves because they're his child. And God says, because of the iniquity that's experienced in Judah, because of all your violence, and because justice doesn't flow through out of a nation that was to enact judgment, justice, throughout all the world, I'm going to use another nation to bring humility, to break your pride, to cause you to say, I'm an utter dependence in my brokenness, and I'm coming back to you, Father, in this moment. It's beautiful the way that God doesn't scold Habakkuk for asking these severe questions. And it points us forward to a different picture, to a different century. In fact, to a different garden. Centuries later, after Habakkuk's tearful complaint, another man made a tearful objection to God as well. He is the ultimate Habakkuk, who was the one in the Garden of Gethsemane who said, Father, is there any way out of this? Is it possible for this cup to pass from me? God, why are you inactive? Why are you impotent to save me, your beloved son? You see, Jesus so wrestled with God. He wrestled with God in that garden. And he actually says, is there any way out of this? And why have you abandoned me? You see, Jesus moves forward from the garden to the cross. And on the cross, do you know what? Jesus, like Habakkuk, actually asks, where are you, God? You see, for Jesus, God was really gone. All the violence that Jesus took upon himself, the weight and the penalty of the shame of justice and God's judgment, Jesus felt it. Jesus was truly abandoned on the cross. You see, when Habakkuk cries out, and when you cry out, when I cry out, and say, Lord, why have you abandoned us? Why have you abandoned me? Why do I feel as though you're gone? God is working. He actually is active. He's not impotent. He's not indifferent to your pain, to our pain. But he brings judgment in order to give salvation. And Jesus himself took the judgment of God's anger and wrath so that you would not have to bear God's judgment, because you could not bear his judgment. And now that you have found faith in Christ, when you place your trust in him, you can ask questions with total abandonment, because you know that the one was abandoned in order that you might find faith in him alone. So that when you feel as though there's failure, that failure is defining you, you can say, I have victory now, because I've been redefined by a person. You see, to the ones who are faithless on the cross, Jesus becomes abandoned so that you might become faithful. You see, Jesus, he looks at death, he takes on resurrection power, and he takes all of that in order for us to say, God is active. God is capable to save. God himself now brings salvation in this way. So how does God respond to Habakkuk's tearful complaint? And how does he do it for us? Primarily, he responds to our tearful complaints by saying, here's Jesus. Jesus is the answer. Jesus has acted. And Jesus apprises you now of the very truth that we can stand firm in the midst of all disappointments and all successes. Jesus himself seeks to be our king and your king. This morning, I'm encouraging you to look and to see how God responds. And the way they responded was when his son took on those tearful complaints. And he answers and he acts and he apprises us because of the beauty of what Christ has done on the cross and at the empty tomb. Know that he will respond to your questions with precise, explicit truths. And he's done it through this extraordinary power of raising his son Jesus from the cross. This morning, recognize that all your questions have been answered in the gospel. And may the gospel continue to grow deeper in your heart, in your life. May the gospel continue to be the very thing that enables you to flourish in a city that is filled with violence, wickedness, and decay. And may you look to the one who has brought justice in order that you might now live for justice, in order that you might act with extraordinary power through the joy of the Holy Spirit that now resides in us. Church, friends, live this way. Live with the truth of the gospel that Jesus himself was abandoned so that you won't have to be abandoned. Let us pray. We're thankful, Lord, that as we see and read these violent images of your judgment, they definitely point us forward to the violent image of your son suffering on our behalf. But we're thankful, Lord, that now in turn, as a response to the gospel, we can, by your faith, with deep gratitude, and because of the joy and the power of the Holy Spirit in us, through the power of the resurrection, we can give the joy and the hope that is found in Christ and in the gospel to others in our community and in our city. We're thankful that it is the gospel that transforms the city
in people's lives. And we ask, oh God, that you would recreate gospel stories, transform lives in our midst from day to day, from year to year. We love you and we're thankful that you have given us life. In Christ's name, amen.